Good evening, everyone, and thank you for having me back again. It's always lovely to see you, and I bring you greetings from Woolwich. The work there continues to go well. It's a challenge, as always, but we've had some new people coming along. We've had a Chinese guy called Hang Zong, who just walked in one day with his wife and daughter. She's back in China now for a year because she's about to give birth, but he's working with China Telecom, which is a Chinese equivalent of BT, here for at least a year. So he started coming to church, and he's coming to the men's breakfast. He bought some duck eggs yesterday, which were like black, and the yolks were green. And when he was out of the room, I said to the men, "Look, guys, we've got to. Okay, you know, for the take one for the team, it's better than it looked. Honestly, it was pretty good." I'm going to be starting Christianity Explored with him this week. And there's another young guy called Glory, lovely name, who's also expressed interest in starting Christianity Explored. So please pray for them, and indeed for the rest of the church. We're hoping to have our first baptism next month as well. So please keep us in prayer. God's doing amazing things. There's a long, long way to go, and he's really showing us just how much we need to rely on him for every single thing. So we're looking at this. I've been preaching through the book of Daniel at Woolwich, so apologies for sort of jumping in halfway through, but this is one of, apart from the sort of prophecy sections from chapter 7 onwards, this is one that isn't often preached as much as the other ones, because it's perhaps not as dramatic in some ways, but actually when you look at what's going on, it's a pretty challenging chapter. But like David said, the writing on the wall is something we do here in this society, particularly, you know, let's say there's a football manager who's had a bad string of results, and as he's trudging off the pitch after losing a make or break match, the commentator might say, well, it looks like the writing is on the wall for them. And of course, this chapter is the origin of that saying. And in this chapter, we're going to see somebody who didn't quite understand the writing on the wall. But let's pray as we look at this sermon and hear God's word to us today that we will not be like that. So let me just commit this to God in prayer now. Lord, I thank you so much again for your word. I thank you that all of it is applicable to us, Lord, that all of it is pointing to your glory and showing us how amazing and sovereign you are. Lord, please open up our hearts and minds now by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. So chapter 5 is roughly about 20 years after chapter 4, which was the last sort of episode in which Nebuchadnezzar appears. We see that throughout chapters 1 to 4, God had been very patient with Nebuchadnezzar, showing him time and time again, I am sovereign, I am sovereign, I am sovereign. And we hope, we don't quite know, commentators are divided, but we hope that Nebuchadnezzar by the end of it really got the message. But I guess we'll see when we get to heaven whether he is there or not. But this is about 20 years on. Nebuchadnezzar is no longer king. And he was succeeded by his son, and his name always makes me laugh, Evil Merodach. Forgive me if I'm pronouncing it wrong, but his son's name was Evil. It's not like he was an evil person. His name was like Josh Fortune, Evil Merodach. Yeah, that was his name. But Evil Merodach hadn't lasted long. He'd been assassinated by his brother-in-law. And this brother-in-law had lasted for about 4 years. Then he had died in battle. And then it was followed by the reigns of two fairly brief rulers. And the second of these rulers was a guy called Nabonidus. And Nabonidus was actually the king of the Babylonian Empire. Okay, so you see here in verse 2 it says Belshazzar was drinking these goblets that his father Nebuchadnezzar has brought out. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't his father. Okay, and you actually look at the footnote here in A at the bottom of the page, it says ancestor or predecessor. And Belshazzar was actually a mallet used by critics of the Bible to wallop the credibility of God's word for many years, for centuries, because there was no historical record of somebody called Belshazzar ever being king. But in 1854, there was a clay cylinder found in southern Iraq, which is obviously where Babylon was, and this cylinder had an inscription carved on it with a prayer for Nabonidus and his firstborn son, Belshazzar. And then in 1882, T.G. Pinchers, if that's his name, published what was known as the Nabonidus Chronicles. And it was in this that we saw that Nabonidus himself, who was the king of the empire, had sort of fallen into disfavor with the priests of Marduk. Marduk was sort of the primary deity of Babylon, and he had sort of moved away from the city of Babylon in self-imposed exile while Belshazzar took over as the regent king of Babylon. And indeed, that's why Belshazzar can offer Daniel the third highest place in the kingdom, not the second, because Belshazzar himself isn't the first. Okay, so that's just a bit of context. So Belshazzar wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's son, but he was a successor to Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor. But chapter 5 starts with a massive party. It starts with a banquet. King Belshazzar, we see in verse 1, is giving a banquet for thousands of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. It seems like things are going well in Babylon, doesn't it? Well, no. Things are going very badly in Babylon. Babylon is in big trouble. Why? Because just outside their really thick walls is camped the army of the Persians. Cyrus the Great has advanced across the land. He's already defeated the Babylonians in battle, and he is surrounding, commentators and historians say, the city this very night. And Belshazzar is having a party. And he's not just having a party. Many people say that he was having this as a sort of an entreaty to his gods to please help us defeat these Persians that have surrounded us. And indeed, you'd think, like, why would you have this large feast and get drunk when you're surrounded by this enemy army? And, you know, it could well be that the security of the walls around the city, they were just like, our walls are so thick, nothing can touch us here. They can't get through. They can surround us, but they can't get through. And indeed, they were trying to honour possibly their own God to hope he had saved them. Well, isn't that, as a starting point, a picture of our society right now? The wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming, and not a single person can escape standing before him and giving an account for their lives. And yet, do people fall on their knees and repent? No. They carry on partying, carry on indulging every sensation in their flesh, almost thinking that honouring these gods, small g, of their own lives will somehow save them or help them out in the long term. It reminded me of 1 Thessalonians 5:3 that says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, like the labour pains of a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Are you like Belshazzar today, indulging yourself while the judgment of God burns hot against you? I tell you, repent before it is too late. But while Belshazzar continues to drink more and more wine, verses 2 to 5, he has an idea. He wants to bring out the articles that his father, and again, in those days, they would say, you know, if Jeff was the king and then he died and then I became the king later, they'd write Jeff as being my father, even if I wasn't necessarily biologically related to him. Nebuchadnezzar, if we look in chapter 1, verse 2, he had plundered some of the items from the temple of God and he'd brought them out to Babylon. So Belshazzar says, okay, let's get these out. Let's have a party. Let's drink out of them, almost to sort of defy the living God and to entreat favor from our God. Again, we think it was Marduk who was the main deity of the Babylonians. So he's there doing this, appeasing his gods. You know, even though we see quite clearly later on when Daniel rebukes him that he didn't quite understand about Daniel, we imagine he probably would have heard of God. I hope he would have heard what God did in Nebuchadnezzar's life to some degree, and therefore this might have been a direct sort of insult to God, saying, you know, Yahweh, you might have humbled Nebuchadnezzar, but you can never humble me and you will never conquer me. And as we see throughout the book of Daniel, particularly in chapter 4, that God hates pride. He hates people setting themselves up against him, thinking that they have any power to resist him. And again, there might be some in this room right now who are setting themselves up against him, thinking that the next heartbeat, that the fact that you can't even get to the end of this sermon unless God decrees it. It's ridiculous to stand up to him, and yet so many people do so. And so God acts in verse 5. The fingers of a human hand appear and start writing on the plaster of the wall. Can you imagine the look on the king's face? You're out partying and you've had a lot of wine, and suddenly you're just like, whoa, what? Now, archaeologists that have excavated parts of the Babylonian throne room actually commented that the walls were washed with white gypsum. So, you know, it would have been quite light. Therefore, a hand and letters appearing on the wall, I imagine, would have been quite evident right away. And so the king watches as it writes. And in verse 6, we see that his face turns pale and his knees begin to knock. Now, I don't think I've ever seen somebody's knees knocking in real life. I've seen people that are very scared. I've seen, I guess, in cartoons, you know, that's a classic thing, characters' legs knock. But it happens, you know, when you know, you start getting loosened up and you're so shaky, your muscles are jittery, that your knees, if they're close together, I guess, can start knocking. And of course, you can imagine he wants to know, what does this mean? A hand has just written words on the wall. What does this want to mean? And in verse 7, he makes a mistake that Nebuchadnezzar had made several times already. He summons these useless enchanters, astrologers, and diviners and asks them, what the meaning is. And you see, instead of like Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, instead of threatening them, he offers to reward them, saying, I'll give you a purple robe and a gold chain, and I'll make you the third highest ruler in the kingdom. So that's behind Nabonidus, which is the king of the empire, Belshazzar, who's the sort of regent of the city of Babylon. So you'd be pretty important, but number three in the kingdom. Now, the NIV, actually, because at Woolwich we sort of got the newer one, so it's even less like forceful than this verse 7. You see, the one we got here says the king called out. The newest NIV says the king just summoned the enchanters. But the actual Aramaic says the king called out with strength. Okay, this is not just, oh, go and get the astrologers. He's like, get, come here. You know, what is this? I need to know what this is right now. He is panicking here. He's screaming and shouting for his wise men. Is this perhaps his Babylonian god, Marduk, intervening to save them? Well, sadly not. It's almost like the king knows it's going to be bad news. And like what Nebuchadnezzar's wise men in the previous chapters, surprise, surprise, verse 8, the wise men come, but can they help? No, they're as much use as a chocolate teapot. They cannot tell him what it means. And God, if you read the book of Daniel, and I'm sure many of you in this room know it well, God is reiterating again and again in every chapter, I am sovereign. If you want to sum up Daniel in one sentence, it's not lion's dens, it's not fires, it's that God is sovereign over his servants, over kings, over the very smallest things, the very greatest things on earth. He is totally in control. And so Belshazzar is even more terrified in verse 9, and his face gets more and more pale, and his nobles are baffled. This is, as you can imagine, has been quite a turn of events here. So they're written in Aramaic, these words, as we see later on. And you might think, well, why can nobody read that? You know, Aramaic would have been spoken in Babylon, particularly amongst the nobles and the wise men. They would have known it. Why didn't they? Well, some commentators have said that the vowels used in it wouldn't have been easily interpreted by the nobles there. Or other people, you know, said they might have been able to read the words, which are numbered, way divided. But again, thinking, what does this actually mean? So they don't know, and the king is getting more and more pale. And you think, well, why doesn't he just do what Nebuchadnezzar should have done before and called for Daniel right away? Didn't he know of Daniel? He might have done, or it might just be that he forgot. But thankfully in the court, there is someone who remembers Daniel. Verse 10, the queen comes in, hearing the voice of the king and noble. Again, remember, the king is calling forcefully, so he's shouting and screaming for his nobles. She came into the banquet hall. May the king live forever. Not appropriate greeting, because he's not going to survive that night. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. Now, again, the queen here is very unlikely to be Belshazzar's wife. Remember, in verse 3, it describes Belshazzar summoning these goblets to be drunk by his wives, his concubines, his nobles. So this was likely to be the queen mother, possibly the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, or indeed the wife of Nabonidus, whoever it was. She clearly had a bit more memory of what the court might have used to been like, so she remembers Daniel. So she describes in verses 11 and 12, there is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind, knowledge, and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. It seems like she's got a good experience. Who knows, she might have even been in the court when some of these showdowns with King Nebuchadnezzar happened. But when I was reading this, I was fascinated at just how little mention of God there is in this description of Daniel. Oh, yes, she says the spirit of the holy gods, and that's something that Nebuchadnezzar sort of said himself in his day. But how much of the focus is on the abilities and the strength of Daniel? Even though Daniel himself, whenever he's had a chance to do this, to speak to royalty, he will always give glory to God. He won't take an ounce of glory for himself. And it was such a challenge that in life we can be so easy to look at human beings, to look at our own abilities, to look at the abilities of other people and say, oh, aren't they good, or aren't I good at this? And just completely forget that it is God who gives us the ability to do anything. It's God who gives us the ability to wake up in the morning, to do exams, to eat breakfast, to walk down the street. We cannot do anything outside of God. And yet the Queen Mother's sort of testimony to Daniel here was very much Daniel-centered. Let's not be like that. Let's always remember God's hand behind anything that is good that we see in other people. So Daniel, who clearly wasn't that far away, was brought before the king. And the king asks him, are you one of the exiles my father brought, the king brought from Judah? And I've heard that the spirit of the gods, again, not giving Yahweh glory, is in you, that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. And again, you see in verse 16, he says, look, if you interpret what these words mean, I will give you a chain, I'll give you a purple robe, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. He's offering material rewards, and Daniel, as you can well imagine, doesn't care a bit about those. In verse 17, he responds, you may keep your gifts to yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Daniel's not trying to be proud or combative necessarily here. He just doesn't want to give any impression that God's services are a service that you can summon with gold and rewards. You know, much like that guy in the book of Acts who tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit from the apostles. But Daniel is keen to glorify God, and God has put him in that position to speak truth to power. God has put him there, and he's been doing that for the last four chapters, and he's about to do it again. But he starts off, instead of just launching straight away into what mene, mene, tekel, parsin means, he reminds him of King Nebuchadnezzar. And look how he says it in verse 18. O King, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. He's sort of framing what's about to come by saying, remember your great king, who was the greatest king that ever lived until Cyrus, although some people debate Nebuchadnezzar was still greater than Cyrus, who's going to be the king shortly. But he's reminding him that God gave Nebuchadnezzar that greatness and glory and splendor. And in 19, he sums up what Nebuchadnezzar's power was like. He could put to death who he wanted to. He could spare who he wanted to. He could promote who he wanted to and humble who he wanted to. Nebuchadnezzar was an extremely powerful man, but he was still accountable for his sin. And Daniel reminds him, and I'm sure most people in the court would have remembered this, you know, because this is quite a rare thing to happen in any sort of royal history, that the king's heart became arrogant with pride. Well, that's not rare. But then God stripped him of his glory, and he was driven away, and he became like an animal until he acknowledged, in verse 21, and we saw it, read it in chapter 4, if you remember, until he acknowledged that God was most high and sovereign over all. And it was a reminder to all of them and to Nebuchadnezzar that he is the one, God is the one who is sovereign, not the king himself. Now, looking at this, Daniel is giving him an example. And it's really fascinating when you compare the way that God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar with the way that God dealt with Belshazzar. And it sort of sums up the two main ways that God teaches us, through experience and through examples. Two E's, experience and examples. There are many things which I'm sure we can look around in the room. You know, look around the room, and we've had lots of experiences, lots of life experience in this room. And there are many examples of people who have been through things that God has used to teach them. And God was really patient, as I said earlier, with Nebuchadnezzar. He gave him chance after chance after chance to see how sovereign he was, even though Nebuchadnezzar would forget between the chapters. But Belshazzar, you see, hasn't been given those chances. He hasn't been given those experiences. What's he been given? An example. They would have known, as I say, the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar would have known the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, he sends out a letter. Well, in fact, all of chapter 4 is a letter to all people in his kingdom, saying, this is what I've learned. This is what God the Most High has shown me. But verse 22, Belshazzar, knowing all this, has not what? He has not humbled himself, even though he knew this. This is a challenge. All of us are accountable for what we know and how we act on that knowledge and how we respond to that knowledge. Looking around the room here, you know, everyone here has been to church many, many times. Therefore, we know a lot about the Bible. We know a lot about what God wants, and we are accountable for how we respond to that. I wonder if on Judgment Day, some people will hear, not specifically in this room, I'm talking people that spend their lives going to church, you have not humbled yourself even though you knew all this. It's scary to think, isn't it? But not only has Belshazzar not humbled himself, verse 23, he's gone the other direction. He has set himself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles and wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Daniel's quite brave here. He's standing up, bringing a series of charges, almost like a court official, against the king Belshazzar. And there's sort of four main charges I see here. Okay, the king had not responded to what he knew about God. That's the first charge. The second one, he had defied God by abusing items from God's temple. Thirdly, he had worshipped idols. And fourthly, he hadn't glorified God, the same God who gave him life and breath. Now think about those charges, okay? So he didn't respond to what he knew about God. He defied God by abusing holy items. He worshipped idols and he hadn't glorified God. It can be very easy for us to look at Belshazzar and say, what an idiot. But just think about those charges in relation to your own life right now. First one, have you responded to what you know about God from both your personal experience and the example in his word he has given you? Secondly, have you defied God by not treating his word or his church? You know, you come along and you sing the words without meaning them, as holy. Or thirdly, have you turned aside to idols, entertainment, sex, money, whatever it is, something that you think will give you hope? I'm doing catechisms with my boys at the moment, and we recently did idols, and idols is trusting in created things rather than their creator. So let me ask you, where is your trust right now? What is it that you are trusting in to give you your hope and happiness? We can laugh at Belshazzar for worshipping something carved like something else, but we're just as bad with the things that this society worships. And maybe the fourth charge, you're continuing in this disobedience, setting yourself up against God, not knowing that it is God who gives you life and breath. At the moment, I'm reading the biography of Hudson Taylor, and I'm about halfway through. Just all the stuff that guy went through is incredible. But in a chapter last night I was reading, there was a Chinese academic who was given a Bible and told to, you know, pray and read it, and he read it, and he became a Christian, and he started telling everybody. And his wife, when he told her, she was amazed. Because when she was little, her village had been attacked and raided, and lots of people had died. They'd carried off the idols and everything else, and she'd hid in the cupboard. And she knew in that moment that these idols in her village couldn't defend themselves, let alone anybody else. And she cried out to a God she didn't know, saying, God, help me. And they passed over the cupboard where she was. She was led, and for her whole life, she was waiting to hear about who this God was. And when her husband turned around and told her, she just started weeping. And she was like, this is the God I've been waiting for. And isn't that just amazing, isn't it? That so many people are out there like waiting for this God, and it's our job to bring it to them. But Belshazzar had trusted in not the God of the heavens and earth, that even the example that had been given to him, he had turned aside to his idols. So those four charges, how do you think you would fare if Daniel was here levelling them at you? But Belshazzar's sin, it was too late for him. God had acted, and now Daniel is going to tell him what the meaning of the writing is. So verse 25, this is what the words mean. Mene, and remember it's mene, mene, so it was numbered. So mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Numbered, weighed, divided. Belshazzar's days had been numbered. He would not reign for a single day more than God would allow. His actions had been weighed, and he had been found wanting. His end of the scale went up. It was too light. It didn't balance out properly to be what God wanted. And what was the result? His kingdom would be divided. Now, just think, you've been introduced to this Daniel, who has got everything right so far. Surely at that moment, you would fall to your knees and say, what must I do to be saved? You know, something to that effect. But no, verse 29, Belshazzar follows through on his promise. He clothes Daniel in purple. I'd love to see the look on Daniel's face as he's having this purple robe draped around him, a gold chain placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in a kingdom that would probably last for the next 4 or 5 hours. You always want to grab Belshazzar by the shoulders and shake him, don't you? Belshazzar, none of this matters. None of this material stuff matters. Repent, humble yourself, and seek God. But no, his mind is fixed on material things, and that is how he rewards Daniel. And therefore, that very night, verse 30, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. The Babylonians were feasting behind their thick walls, thinking that there is nothing that can assail them. But if you look at the history, Herodotus, the Greek historian, and Xenophon, who is also a Greek historian, record that they didn't realize the Persians at that very moment had been altering the flow of the Euphrates River, which flowed through the city. And it went underneath the walls, and they'd have gates, and people couldn't go through it. But they had been diverting the river with lots of diggings into ditches and lakes. And then at the appointed time, they lifted them up. The river would drained out, and they just walked into the city through the riverbed. Obviously, at night time, it makes sense to do it at night. So they do not know. So the guards cannot see them coming. And before they know it, Babylon has fallen. The gold head of the statue, if you remember, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, was gone. And now we're on to the silver torso, which was the Medes and the Persians. And we see that Darius, who many historians think was Cyrus's military leader or a noble in Cyrus's kingdom, or some actually say it was a name for Cyrus himself, although that's unlikely, he takes over ownership of the kingdom. What a challenge this is for us. Let me speak in closing. Your days are numbered. Your heart will not beat for a second longer than is decreed by the sovereign God. Your actions are being weighed, and every single one of us in this room, in our natural state, are found wanting. When our deeds and God's standard are put on the scales, there's no equal balance. It goes like that. We are far too wanting. And surely, like Belshazzar, the only thing that awaits us is sudden destruction. Unless someone can balance the scales. Well, you know who that person is. Jesus Christ, who came, the only human being to live and was not found wanting. And it's like he comes and he puts his weight on our scales so we do balance out to the standard God wants us to be. Don't be like Belshazzar, feeling safe behind walls. You might not live in a big castle like he does, but there are modern walls. Your health, your job, your family, your position, that people think are important, that people think will save them. But they will not save them when the Persians come marching down the river at night, when your heart stops beating. No, that will not save you. God is sovereign, and God is patient, but that patience does not last forever. And unless you are in Christ this evening, you are being weighed and you are being found wanting. Find that balance in Jesus. Give no rest to your eyes tonight, no thought to your pride, until you are balanced, until you are in Christ. And then enjoy the security and peace that these Babylonians never knew. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the experiences in our life that you teach us, like the way you did for Nebuchadnezzar. And we thank you for the examples that you give us in your word. Lord, I pray that you help this story of Belshazzar to resonate with us. May we not be like him, eating and drinking and partying our lives away, thinking that the moment of judgment will never come. Lord, we know that your wrath is there, hanging above our heads like the city of Babylon, surrounded by the Persian armies. And Lord, we know that at a moment's notice, our lives could end. And if we are not found in Christ, that's it for us. Lord, may we not be comfortable with this. May we not seek deliverance from the small gods of this world, the things that this world tells us are so important. But may we seek balance from you. May we seek righteousness from you. We thank you that Jesus was the only one that lived to balance those scales, and that we can have that balance. Help us not to be like Belshazzar, Lord. Help us to look to you and to know that you are there and that you are sovereign. And that you love us. Amen. Mm-hmm.